Now, I've handed out sheets for you. There's a significant thing to notice in our subtitle, the final lesson in this series. So this is what we're working on today. What about the English versions? I could have done a different title, but I'd already printed the bulletins. Oh, well, we'll do this. Okay, but we are going to review what we've gone through. And I want to work our way backwards through the series. And so the first thing I want to talk about are the recommended versions. And you can see that I've listed these four. The King James Version, or Authorized Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James Version, and the English Standard Version. Now, I used to have qualified recommendation for the NIV because I'm not entirely a fan of its philosophy. But you can't get the old NIV anymore. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, you can only get a gender-neutral version of the NIV, so I can't recommend it. If you can get an old one, pre-2000 or so, then that's fine. But the new ones, and they use the same name, so it is very confusing. So that's one thing. Yes, Cam. No, you just have to discern it as you're going through. Yeah, if it says anything after 2011 is not acceptable. Yes, Kurt. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. I haven't looked at it closely. It is better than, yes, and some people recommend it. I haven't looked at it closely. So, some people like it. It is Southern Baptist, so that's one thing. But anyway, that's not really a knock, but it is put out by the Southern Baptist. There are a couple of things in comparison. Like I said, I've only looked at it very few times. I have compared some translations. My personal favorite is the New American Standard. It's not because, let's put it this way. In terms of style, I like the English Standard and the King James Version best. But in terms of accuracy for modern readers, I like the New American Standard best because it is the most accurate. And I'm going to give you some reasons why I recommend these versions in just a moment. That's with the next section under rationale. But these are the four recommended. Any other questions? Are there any other versions that you're aware of that maybe should be in the mix as consideration? Cam?
Sorry, just a clarification. For style, you said King James or...
English Standard.
Okay.
And the New King James is probably okay, too. I haven't looked at it that closely. But they are more... Like the language, the style of writing in the New American Standard in places is very sort of... dry. It just doesn't have the feel. I don't know how to describe this, but if you compare them, you'll notice, especially in the Psalms, you'll notice comparing other versions. Whoever you are, Lawrence. but that's very old, of course, and the King James Version is, some people have said, is 89% Tyndale in the New Testament and something like 70% Tyndale in the Old Testament. So, I mean, Tyndale was a brilliant guy, and it's profitable to use old versions just as a matter of comparison and a matter of study. But I think you'd find it, I don't know if anybody publishes it today, and I think you might find it a little hard to read on a regular basis. But it's a good version, it's just not, you know, currently available. So that's what we're talking about here. Any other comments on this, Harry?
What about the Jewish translation?
Well, the Jewish, there is this one that's out, the Jewish New Testament, and the Jewish, I don't know, do they call it the Tanakh, I think? I'm not sure, for the whole Bible? I'm not sure what they call it. But anyway, the thing I don't like about that is that, there are certain things, it's useful as a study tool because it will give you a Jewish background. However, as a translation, it doesn't give you really in my opinion, the Christian viewpoint. Okay, and like the Messianic Jews are a group of believers, and I appreciate them and all of that, but I think that they overemphasize the Jewish aspect of it. That has been, the law has been done away. The danger is that there's a replication of the law and an expectation that those things should be required. So I'm not really a fan of that. All right. Any others you want to mention before we move on? Okay, well, let's move on to the rationale then for these reasons for recommendations. All right, I guess I should put the first one up for you. And that is literal translations. And the ESV in particular uses this term, essentially literal. And that's what we mean, recognizing the difficulty of translation word for word. And so we're not, when we say literal, sometimes people say, well, that means you mean just word for word. No, that's not what we mean. We don't mean just straight word for word. It wouldn't make any sense to go word for word. You'd be reading an interlinear. That, how edifying is that? It's not. And so we mean essentially literal. We want to be as close to the original as possible. That means as much as possible, I think. This is one thing I appreciate about new versions. And even the New King James does this, is to putting poetical sections in poetry format. So helpful in interpretation. I noticed this the first time I read through the New King James. I've read through all four of those versions, by the way. And the New King James, in the prophets, where it is a poetical section, lays it out in poetry, and it makes more sense when you understand that what you're reading is poetry. And you can compare prose with poetry, and the progression of thought is different. The ideas that are being expressed are different. So it's a big, big help to have that. So I think form is important. And then if you have, for example, in a little translation, if you have a singular subject and verb, they should be singular in English. And this is one of the problems with the gender-neutral translations. They will pluralize singular nouns and verbs because they want to, you know, it's a terrible thing. And there's a big, I don't know if you saw this, Margaret Atwood is amongst a group of people protesting O Canada as being sexist because it says, in all thy sons command. It's like, oh, give it a rest. I mean, this is so annoying that we have to be such language police. I don't know. But I think that in terms of the Bible, it should be, if we've got a word, we should translate the word essentially, literally. Forms, number, meaning, that's the idea. All right, Lawrence? Oh, yes.
And he made a pretty good point how basically
the
fake, which is
doing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, well, good. It is amazing what you see in these, in the political world. Anyway. All right, so faithful to the original text. Now, by that, I have several points underneath that. So what do I mean by that? Okay, first of all, some modern versions leave out disputed verses. And here we might look up some verses. If you look up Matthew 17:21, okay, and this is a little bit of a, how do you put this? It's sort of a hard decision. Okay, Matthew 17:21. Now, who has, what versions do we have out there today? ESV? New American? What else? NIV? New King James? All right, King James? Okay, so the King James definitely has Matthew 17:21. The ESV does not, right? Okay, the New American has Matthew 17:21. It has it in brackets. Now, do you have a footnote on yours? And is it down in the footnote?
Okay.
Or does it just say there is another, that something?
You
That's right. It has it. The New American has it in brackets.
This time never comes out except by prayer and fasting.
All right. That's right. Okay. So that's the verse. Now, I think it actually, there is an argument that this particular verse is attracted to this story from either Mark or Luke, whoever has the parallel passage. Some of the manuscripts don't have this verse in Matthew. Some of them do. Okay? Now, what the New American decided to do is to include it in the text with brackets. The others decided to stick it down in the footnotes. Now, I don't know if there's any who actually totally leave it out and don't even mention it. I don't know if there's any that do that. And they have a footnote as well. They have the brackets and a footnote. That's right. Okay, so, next point. Okay, others retain them with a footnote. So that's my next point. New American and New King James. All right. These variants are from the majority text. They have been long accepted, and in themselves are not unfaithful to the teaching of the Bible. So when I say faithful to the original text, we're in a little bit of a dilemma when it does come to the manuscripts. And I think that that verses like this should be included in one shape or another. Now, I think it's better. I think the New American approach to this is better. All right? My last point on this, oops, I hit the wrong button. Footnoting these variants is a faithful means of handling the facts of the case and is a major reason for my preference to the New American. Okay, because the passages that are under dispute are, generally speaking, not so egregious that there's none of them that change any doctrine. And I think that though we want to acknowledge that there is a problem in the manuscripts, I think it's honest to do that. I think that we don't necessarily want to create doubt about the scriptures, as little as possible in any case. And so, faithful to the original text, and I think that we probably should keep in, with some notation, these verses. The ESV puts it in the footnote, and that's sufficient, but my preference would be to have it in the brackets. Okay? It's a little disconcerting to be reading your Bible and go from verse 20 to verse 22. You see? And now there's only, I put another reference here, Matthew 18:11. It's just a similar occurrence. As I'm talking, I thought about another one. And this one we probably should turn to, 1 John 5:7. This one, almost certainly, as we've looked, we surveyed this one, is not in the original. And here, here's what the New American does for 1 John 5:7. For there are three that testify. That's verse 7. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And down in the footnote, it says, a few late manuscripts add, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So they have it in the footnote here. Now, in this particular case, the evidence is overwhelmingly against the extra Trinitarian reading. And so I think that's the best way to handle it. Acknowledge the issue, put it in the footnote, and leave the text as it stands. I may be betraying my bias. I like the New American Standard best. This is one of the reasons, because of the way they handle the variances. All right, Kurt, do you have? Well, it's 5:7. The extra words are traditionally in 5:7. Because the evidence is so overwhelming. Okay. No, what brackets means is that it's not an overwhelming case against that particular reading. In this case, there's overwhelming evidence against this reading, and so they put it down into the footnote. Okay. Right. Okay. So when you have the brackets, when you have the brackets, you have a set of manuscripts that they think are significant. All right, and they don't have it. And they also have another set of manuscripts that do have it, and they're also significant. So what we're saying is there is a question. We think it's probably not original, but we're going to keep it in anyway. Okay? But when they put it down in the footnotes, they're saying, we've made the judgment, it's not valid. But some manuscripts do have this. Okay, so for this particular verse, I think they're right. For the other verses, now the ESV and the NIV, and maybe some others, made the choice to take them out and stick them down in the footnotes. In my opinion, this is my opinion only, this is not Bible, I think that the evidence is not as absolutely conclusive. So I don't want to do that. I want to keep them up there with a notation. Okay? Bob? So read your verse 7. Yes, but then they don't include the next bit about the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The 1 John 5:7, the earliest manuscript that has it, and I can't remember exactly, it's in our notes here, but it's about the 13th century, 11th or 13th century. So we're talking way, way past. The other ones have readings that go way back, at least into the 4th century, or 5th anyway. And so that's why we're saying, well, I don't want to be so dogmatic about them. That one, pretty well dogmatic about. But it's the only one, really. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, because that's the way they do. They have a note by it. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So that because they're following the King James, they're using the. They're using the Textus Receptus for the New Testament. That's why they include them. Okay? And that's their philosophy. And so as I say, personally, I mean, partly it's my bias. I like the New American Standard. So, but these are the reasons why. I think it's faithful to the original text, but it gives us honest answers about textual questions. Okay? So let's move on. Some more reasons for recommendations. Next one, godly translators. Every one of the translators of these versions, and that's not to say anything, that's not to say that, for example, the Holman or the NIV, for the most part, are not godly translators. But we can recommend, in general, that doesn't mean we agree with every position that these people take. Most of the King James Version guys are Anglicans. I mean, I think they all were. I don't know, some of them were Puritan Anglicans. But they were all Anglicans. So they all believed in baby baptism. They all believed in certain things that we would not accept. But they were godly men. So you look at the translators of the New King James, the New American, the English Standard Version, they're all godly men. And I think that's important. Some of the versions are entirely liberal in their composition. In one version, they invited a Roman Catholic bishop to be a translator. He refused, and they invited a universalist, and he accepted. And that, to me, is a little bit of a problem. All right, then God-centered, not reader-centered. And this is on the equivalency debate. In other words, this is one of the reasons I'm a little reluctant about the old NIV, because they have a dynamic equivalency philosophy. Now, they're not as bad as some, but to me, when the translator is God-centered, he wants to get exactly what God said. When he's reader-centered, his focus is on communicating to the reader. I think it's more important to get what God said than the reader has to figure that out. Okay? Next one, reverence. I think each one of these four that I recommend are reverent in tone and in everything. Completeness. I do think they cover the Bible completely. And clarity. That's the last one. Okay, so I think these are my reasons for recommending those versions. Yes, Cam?
What was the version that they tried to get Catholic?
I'd have to look that up. I didn't do that. There was an extra bit of notes that I thought about doing, and I'd done most of it already, and I thought, no, I'm not going to just belabor the same point over and over again like I usually do. I'm going to stop. And it's hard for me to do that because I could keep going on. Kurt was just talking because we were waiting for you to come in. And he says, I figured it out with Don. He says, don't ask him any questions because you'll never hear the end of it. And that's probably true. I can't stop talking once you get me started. Okay? And sometimes you don't even have to get me started. Okay, so the manuscript questions. All right. The older manuscripts are given more weight. Now, my position is not simply that the older manuscripts are the default best. All right? But the older manuscripts are given more weight. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, however, majority manuscripts cannot be ignored as witnesses. In other words, we need to take into consideration what the majority or the Byzantine texts, or we can use the term Textus Receptus, all of those, that is evidence that needs to be considered. All right, and then next qualification, each variant must be examined on its merits. I was talking to, well, you remember Dr. Moritz, who was here in February, and he holds to, last time I checked, he holds to a majority text view. And we were talking about some of the disputed passages. And I said, well, I accept that one, and I accept that one, and so on and so forth. He said, well, you're a majority text man. I said, no. I said, I'm not. I said, I arrive at a similar position as to which text I accept, but I do it on what is called an eclectic basis. That's this last point. Okay, eclectic. Each variant must be examined on its own merits, not purely on the source manuscript. So in other words, if you find a reading in Sinaiticus, one of the oldest manuscripts, and it differs from the others, that by itself is not enough for me to say Sinaiticus is right. What I want to do is now, okay, where else is it? What do the other manuscripts say? What's the evidence? I want to weigh the evidence. Which one is more likely? I'm going to give a fair amount of weight to those older manuscripts, especially if you're going to find several of them that agree there. That's going to become stronger and stronger in my mind. But, you know, there's other evidence. For example, the longer ending of Mark is one that isn't in Sinaiticus, it's not in Vaticanus, it's not in the older manuscripts. Okay? And the evidence for it in the manuscripts is later. But there is also evidence for it in the writings of the church fathers that go before 200 AD. So it's very early. So based on that, I think, well, wait a minute, there's something there, and I'm going to accept it because I think it's pretty early, and to just because it's not in certain manuscripts is that's too much for me to accept. So based on all the evidence, I accept a reading that isn't in the older manuscripts, if you follow what I'm saying. I'm not saying, I do give the older manuscripts more weight, but I don't give them absolute sort of veto power. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions on that? It's classic Don. Well, that's right. Well, this is me. This is the way, okay? Or I'm giving you my rationale, not anybody else's. Now, all manuscripts have some errors. There isn't one, I think we can say that, there isn't one that has, unless it's only two words long, if it's a little fragment, you know, that has no errors. But all manuscripts have some errors. It is more reasonable to believe that those closer to the original in point of time have less potential errors. Okay? And so I do accept that hypothesis. That this isn't where I would differ with the King James only position strongly. They would say it's more reasonable to believe that the early manuscripts that represent the majority text were so worn out that they threw them away and burned them. I can't believe that. I don't do that to old Bibles. I can't believe they would do that. Okay? All right? There's no credible evidence given suggesting a deliberate corruption of the older manuscripts. Now, this is one of the attacks that's made. Oh, this is written, this is put together by heretics, they're trying to deny the deity of Christ. No, they're not. That's just absolute rubbish. And when you hear that kind of argument, you can just dismiss it. I mean, it's just not true. And there's no credible evidence at all. And then they'll give you a long list of verses where the name Jesus is left out, or Lord is left out, or something, or the blood is left out. Oh, come on, please. You know, that doesn't mean anything. And don't let that sway you. I mean, it's just... It's in there a whole bunch of times. It's all through the Bible. And it's not that you'd have to... If you found a manuscript that eliminated every reference to the word blood with respect to salvation from sin, okay, now we have a corrupt manuscript. But, you know, they just didn't do that. It was a mistake. And that's right. If they are trying to corrupt it, they did a terrible job. So, you know, I mean, that's the thing. All right. Wolf had a question. No, there are no originals. They disappeared, that's right. Yeah. Who knows? They could have been, under persecution, they could have been destroyed. Or, you know, just by over process of time, these materials. I mean, we don't have a lot of old manuscripts to start with. And most of those were preserved in libraries or in hidden places off somewhere where they couldn't be got at. And so, over time, the problem, it is really hard to find books that are really, really old. All right? Yes, Cam.
Just a quick, I know you've talked about this before, but those words are missing blood, Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's because they just were accidentally...
It's an accident. They're errors of the eye, they're errors of the ear. You know, if they're in a scriptorium where somebody's reading and somebody mishears and they just don't... You know, it's just something that happens. Or sometimes you're looking at a word, and especially in the old style, remember how they got all those words jumbled together and no spaces? Can you imagine? I think, man, what a strange way to think, and even how you could read such a thing. It's amazing that they are even able, can you imagine trying to preach a sermon? Okay, let's see here. All right, okay, John says, and wait a minute, no. I mean, I would go nuts. I would just... bad enough as it is, and I got a Bible with spaces between the words. Okay, so that's how those things come about. Theory suggesting that the majority text existed prior to the 5th century in the main lack evidence and or credibility. Now there are a few examples, like the longer ending of Mark, that because of references outside of manuscripts do have early evidence. Okay, but really that means it's not really just a majority text reading. It's just a reading that has early evidence, and it also has some questions. But generally speaking, a purely majority text reading, there is no evidence of it earlier than the 5th century, which is the 400s, right? Okay, so... this brings us to general outlook. The differences are small in comparison to the agreement. This is something we have to come to. We're looking at these things. The manuscripts agree 95% of the time. We are reading the originals. All right? So the differences are small. Most differences are easily explained. That makes it even smaller, the difference. Okay, and then, no differences involve words that do damage to any doctrine of Scripture. obviously, if you had some, like there were heretics and there were false teachers in the early church. And for example, and one of the places of evidence that is used, you may remember the name Marcion. Well, Marcion was a heretic. But his writings will include references to the scriptures. But the thing is, his references, because he's a heretic, doesn't mean he can't quote the Bible. You follow what I'm saying? You go to a liberal theological church or seminary or wherever, I mean, they are capable of reading and even memorizing the Bible and saying the word. I mean, this is one of the things why, this is one of the reasons why, for example, although we don't agree with the Roman Catholic Church or the United Church or the Anglican Church in a lot of ways, you know, the Bible is read in those places. And people can get saved there in spite of their preachers. Right? Because the Word of God is what has the power, not men. And so, so somebody like Marcion, a heretic, can actually quote the Scripture. So even he, his words, his quotation of manuscripts, doesn't actually do any damage to any doctrine in Scripture. All right, that's my point. The fact that there are differences in manuscripts should not be a matter of great concern. So that's my final point. That should not be a matter of great concern. Okay. So when people start getting all excited and flipping out on you on this, just tell them, relax. It's not that big a deal. Yes, Harry? I have one more blank in my conclusion, but so don't write.
Why aren't people as concerned with the corrupt versions that are filling our bookshelves?
Well, I think actually they are. I think they are concerned about the corrupt version. I don't know, but the church at large isn't. But those who would be classified as King James only, they are concerned about those things, but they have sort of gone too far. They have made it the only version, and they've made it a matter, I think, of idolatry, of worshiping that version over all others.
I think they've lost credibility.
Yeah.
Like that.
Yeah. And it becomes an obsession. That's all they can talk about. You listen to their sermons. And I've been to meetings where I've said to other, you know, it's like they have to raise the flag every message. You know, every message they say something about the King James Version.
I was speaking to one of the deacons at a church in Summerside, King James only.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed on their website that Kent Hovind listed as a creationist or whatever. And I mentioned some of his shortcomings.
Yes. See, and that's the problem. When you become so zealous for things like that, you don't ever want to get in a position, by the way, and this is a problem for the Calvinists these days. They've embraced a guy who's a Calvinist charismatic. Okay, his name is C.J. Mahaney, and his group was called the Sovereign Grace Ministries, which has now sort of imploded. And the church he founded has basically disassociated themselves with him. And there's a lot of questions about his ethics. But a lot of Calvinists have embraced him because he's a Calvinist. And, you know, and this is a problem. We don't ever want to become so zealous. I mean, we want to be zealous for Christ. But so zealous for one aspect of doctrine that we overlook error in other aspects. Okay, so the guy is, you know, out to lunch in certain areas, and in fact, Kent Hovind is a criminal. Okay, so he says things that are right about creation, and to them he says things that are right about the King James. He's a criminal. He's been convicted on 58 counts. It's not like the guy was, you know, he made some mistake in his bookkeeping and the IRS ran him down for that one mistake. No, 58 counts. I mean, come on. We can't accept that kind of behavior. And the church is doing him and the rest of the world a disservice in continuing to support him. Anyway, that's another hobby horse. You got me off track there, Cam. Conclusion. Okay, this concludes our study of the versions controversy for this time. I hope that you have come to a better understanding of the issues, have confidence in your Bible. Even more importantly, I hope you regularly read your Bible devotionally with reverence to our God who gave it to us. I think it's important to be stable in our understanding of these issues because there are people who will try to rattle us. But the main thing is to read your Bible and to love God. And that's what we're all about. Any last questions? We're sort of over time, but any last questions quickly? Next week, I do have a plan for what I want to go to next. I don't know if I'll be ready next week, so we may go back to the Bible, to the, what's Ryrie's book? Basic Theology. May go back to that for a few sessions, just while I'm working on the other stuff. This other stuff is sort of a big project, and I want to do it right, but I'm wanting to do a history. I read a book recently. The book is called Fundamentalism and American Culture. Okay. Now, the book is a scholarly book written by a very good historian. It covers a lot of ground. So I've got to try to distill that. See, it appeals to me because I can just go nuts on detail. But we've got to sort of distill that so that you don't get just like, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, so that's what I want to do next. But in the meantime, I may do basic theology for a little bit while we're getting ready for that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had studying this topic. Lord, I pray that it helps us to be stable in our understanding, not be swayed. Help us to love our brothers who have a zealous view for one version. But at the same time, Lord, help us to be a balance, to be seeking to follow you and not to be overly exercised on this topic because of what has been taught. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.